Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs. Thank you all for being here. Good to see you all this Lord's morning. So, had a little announcement to make here as well in regards to this sermon series that I've planned to do. So, about 10 years ago, I did this series called the One Word Series. And that's where I got sermon suggestions from the congregation here. The catch was that they had to basically pare down their suggestion to one word. And then I would take that word and make it into a sermon. So we did sermons on the word honor. Another one was praiseworthy. Another one was redemption. One word selected was if. That was by Betty. I remember that one. And I can't remember exactly how many we had, but there was a good bit, and I enjoyed that. And I thought, let's do that again 10 years later. Let's do that again. And I think it'll be interesting to see the words you select and then what I'm able to do with that in regards to making a sermon. We're going to actually use one of the words that was used the first time. As I was flipping through it, I just said, oh, let's just do this one again. And maybe in a few weeks, I'll get that suggestions from you and start to work on that. I'd like to finish my Job series first. Very, very close. Tonight I'll get another lesson in the Job series, and I'd say maybe a couple more lessons after that. So a few more weeks before we would dive into it. But I thought I'd mention that. And so if you have a word or condense a thought down into one word, give me that and we'll do it. Oh yeah, angels was another one. Prayer was another one. So it's starting to come back to me. But this morning, the word that was chosen by somebody was the word drugs. Drugs. So what is the word drug defined as? Well, the first definition here by Webster is the substance used as medicine. Now, we understand that there's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with this. God even talked about 1 Timothy 5:23, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities, right? A medicinal use that was there. Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to him who is dying or perishing on the battlefield. And so to use it in these kinds of ways is not necessarily wrong. It's more like morphine. We might have better medicines that would do that today for when one is sick. But when we're talking about a recreational use of it, then we're talking about something that I think God's Word would have some things to say about. Even if it was a recreational use of morphine, right? That's wrong. That's not good. That can kill you. But it does have its place as a medicine. So the second definition is more what we're talking about. A substance, legal or illegal, that is taken for pleasure. The substance is often harmful, causing addiction, or a marked change in consciousness. So we're going to talk about those drugs that definitely have that effect upon somebody. We may not, I mean, we could if we wanted to talk about heroin, cocaine, and meth, absolutely devastating drugs, and they are devastating a lot of people today in Franklin and surrounding regions. But I know I'm speaking to an audience that most likely would agree, yes, that's wrong, that's sinful, no one should be doing that. And so we're going to talk about drugs that sometimes individuals think maybe it's not necessarily a bad thing or a wrong thing. We're going to be talking about the drug of alcohol and smoking or vaping and marijuana use. We understand, again, there are drugs that lead to improved mind and body health. This is more commonly referred to as medicine. The Bible speaks to the good of medicine to restore health to the body and mind. But we're having a discussion today, those things that do not lead to improved health or improved mind. Alcohol, smoking, and marijuana. All three of these fit the definition of the drug given by Webster, doesn't it, right? Legal or illegal, taken for pleasure, The substance is often harmful, causing addiction, and a marked change in consciousness. Fits the bill. Now you must wonder why we even need a lesson like this. But like I said, sometimes you're surprised at the furious devotion that you might find even among those that call themselves Christians at defending these, the use of these recreationally. Kind of reminds me of Paul in Romans chapter 1. And here's the thing. You'll find people say, like, I would never use it myself, but I can't say it's wrong. I can't say God would say it's wrong. I can't condemn. And so they approve of it. In Romans chapter 1, Paul spoke about those that, he said, approved of those that practice such things, and that even they were guilty before God. And so you don't have to necessarily do the thing, but if you approve those that do, God says you're in hot water with Him all the same. So what does the Bible say about these particular things? Well, believe it or not, Scripture has a lot to say about alcohol. It's pretty clear about it if you ask me. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Here the wise man said, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise." If you, friends, say you are unaffected by it, watch out, it's about to make fun of you. It's about to prove you're a fool. Wine is a mocker, God says, and I'm going to trust God over what you think about yourself. It's kind of like a tank of a little fish. It seems harmless to swim with them. Until you jump in and you learn too late that it's a school of piranhas. And that each little bite adds up, as they're not content with just one bite. Let me tell you, alcohol is never content with just one sip. Look here in Proverbs 23. In Proverbs 23, here's where he speaks about these things. There, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? So he's saying, here's this individual that is in sorrow, that has life problems and has complaints about them. He's beat up. He has wounds. He doesn't even understand how he got those wounds. His eyes are red from lack of sleep and, of course, from addiction. Who is this person? Verse 30, those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the word wine in its fermented state. Don't look at it when it's at this stage, because as we'll learn later, wine had a dual use. It could refer to just grape juice. So he's saying, don't look at it when it's in this stage, when it's red, sparkles, and swirls around smoothly. Verse 32, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies on the top of the mast, saying, they struck me, but I was not hurt. Right? Didn't feel it, right? They beat me, I didn't feel it. When shall I wake that I may seek another drink? Addiction. See that? It does damage to you and you can't get enough of it. He says don't look at it, and yet you have people that will say you can drink it recreationally. Again, I'm going to trust God's word on that. I'm not going to look at it. There in Proverbs 23, verse 20, he says, do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So here's one that just indulges in the lust of the flesh. Here with alcohol, it says, and then just eats to his heart content. And he says he's going to be poor, he's going to be drowsy, and he's going to be homeless in time. You know, it's been years and years, decades since I've looked at this, but mixed drinks back in those days were $8 to $10 a drink. $8 to $10 a drink. So if someone goes to a bar and ordered 3 or 4 of those, they're out nearly $50 or so with tip. It's not cheap. It's not cheap. But it's not just the price that makes one poor. But it's the life it leads to if you drink your misery away. Because you never learn from it. You never grow from it. And you're often then doomed to repeat it. It leads to clinical depression. This, again, is all proven. Oftentimes it leads to job loss because one's hungover. They slept late. They missed work. Drowsiness will clothe a man with rags, the Bible said. They're missing out on the life that God would have them to live. It leads to the poorhouse in more ways than one. It's why we hesitate in giving cash to someone that's homeless. Because often they're going to take that money and use it on things that will perpetuate their homelessness. Much better to just buy them the meal yourself. In Proverbs chapter 31, again, the wise man here repeats words he learned from his mother. There, verse 4 and verse 5, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and what? Forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." It's not for kings. And friends, you ought to try to live as a king. Right? Kings needed to have great judgment. It impaired judgment. They needed to have the greatest wisdom. It impairs wisdom. You know, we also learned from a study last week about the royal priesthood that it's not for priests either, right? Guess who are the kings and priests today? We read that passage last week. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "Blessed be the one who's made us kings and priests to our God." Live as a king, and it's not for kings to drink wine or intoxicating drink. You know, Daniel was called by an angel, a man greatly beloved of God. Greatly beloved of God. We strive to imitate and admire in our hearts Daniel. We think about the time that he withstood the temptation to not pray and to be cast into the lion's den. I mean, that's certain death. How did he become such a strong man in his older years? It's because he made a strong commitment in his younger years. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 there, it even talks about that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. With what? With what? With the wine that the king drank. He says, "That would defile me. I'm not going to do that." And he goes on to become this great hero of faith. There, if you still have Proverbs 31 open there, verse 6, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." It says to give it to one who's dying. Let it be more like medicine, not for pleasure. Not for those needing their minds, but for those that are about to lose their lives and reduce the torture that they are going through. Again, soldiers died on the battlefield. Sometimes they're given morphine today, that they wouldn't die a torturous death at the end. But the reality is, friends, there's more alcohol-related accidents than any other accidents. You know that? Living people trying to take it while living their lives, not dying their deaths. And the ironic thing is it often leads to their death or the death of somebody else in a DUI or car accident. So why is there this confusion on the subject? I'm sorry, I thought I had those scriptures up there for you. Why confusion? Why some allowance? Well, some are confused clearly because of the dual use of the term wine in the Scriptures. And so what they want to say is that it's just drunkenness only that the Bible's condemning. I have a question. Where does it say drunkenness only? And when you find that, you'll also find the passage that says faith only. Right? Neither one are in Scripture. The word only is inserted by man. It doesn't say drunkenness only. Well, wait a second, Stephen. Jesus turned the water into wine. We're going to talk about that. It's unfermented. That's the only option that one can take. You see, because wine had a dual term in the ancient days, just like milk does today, right? When you talk about milk, someone might have in their mind whole milk and somebody else non-fat. Or somebody else almond milk, right? Look at Isaiah. Let me just take you through some passages in Isaiah real quick. In Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10, we'll start there. Isaiah 16, verse 10. Just realized I didn't have these on the chart, so you'll have to write those down. Isaiah 16, 10. Here Isaiah said, gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there'll be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Now, here he talks about this gladness that took place when the producing of wine, but what kind of wine? Was it fermented or unfermented? When they would tread out the wine in the press, what came out from the press? Well, if you're not sure, you can take some grapes at home and step on them and tell me what comes out. It's grape juice, isn't it? But the Bible refers to it as wine here, though it was just the juice of the grape. Look in Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verse 7. Here it says, new wine fails, the vine languishes. What came from this vine? Well, the new wine, he says, did. Again, if one was to take some grapes from the vine and give them a good squeeze, out would come wine, the Bible says, or we might refer to juice of the grape. Grape juice, right? Isaiah 65 and verse 8. One more. Isaiah 65, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the what? The cluster. The new wine is found within the grape cluster. So context determines if it was grape juice or fermented juice, right? Or wine. Just like, again, at home, what kind of milk? Are you talking whole milk or are you talking about 2% milk? It just, or maybe it was non-fat milk. It all depended on how much it was filtered, right? The fat was filtered out of it. The same is also true as well in regards to the wines as well. See, our greatest error is that we often then equate our wine today with their wine of that day. And a study of ancient wines show that it's not even near the alcoholic content at all. This is a great book that I would highly recommend. I've read it back to front more than once. Bible Wines or the Laws of Fermentation and Wines of the Ancients by William Patton. Fantastic book on it. But you see, they cut even their fermented drinks with 8 to 16 parts water, thus thoroughly diluting much of the content that could have got them drunk. But talking about John chapter 2, like I said, we come back to it. If we conclude that Jesus made fermented wine, then by necessity, we're also concluding a number of things about the sinless Son of God. Number one, that he made 120 to 180 gallons of alcohol. That's more than what's found in many bars today. Because the Bible gives us the exact how much each pot held, how many gallons. You also have Jesus violating his own word about the dangers of alcohol. Jesus is the Word, right? The Word was with God. So that means those passages in Proverbs, that was Jesus' own word. You have Jesus being around wine bibbers, even though Proverbs 23 says to not mix with them. You have Jesus condoning drinking parties, even though 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 says that one should not be involved in them. You have Jesus not just giving one strong drink to his neighbor, but multiple strong drinks to his neighbor, thus violating Habakkuk 2, verse 15, which says to not give strong drink to your neighbor. So you have Jesus then violating not one but many tenets of the old law, which would have made him a sinner and therefore not a sinless sacrifice. It's best to conclude that our Creator made the best tasting grape juice ever known to man in a time where society prized fresh grape juice. It was a delicacy, and they were sad that it was made at the end of the wedding feast and not the beginning. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 is a great text that deals with all levels of alcohol consumption. Let's just turn there and read that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Peter says, "For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust," now listen, "drunkenness," there's one level, "revelries," there's another, "and drinking parties," there's a third, "and abominable idolatries." So there's the three levels that Peter spoke about. Drunkenness, oinophlogia, which is the Greek word there. One's plastered, they're out of it. Then there's the revelries, which is komos, which speaks about the life of the party, the half-buzz, the half-drunk. And then there's the protos, the drinking parties, or it literally means a drinking that's taking place. And so this is the one cup, the sip, the social drinker. Peter says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing that. Now, in my studies, I never preach a sermon the same way twice. I add some things, take away some things. I found this great article by Lewis Willis that I want to share with you. I thought it was fantastic. And I've got the full article in the back if you'd like to have a copy of it. He said, most religions consistently condemn drunkenness. And that's true. The testimony of the Scriptures is too great to be denied. Perhaps the clearest condemnation is found in Galatians 5, 21 and following, where Paul lists drunkenness in a catalog of sins he calls the works of the flesh. He said, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. With this information, we have confidently condemned drunkenness. However, I am persuaded we have overlooked an important passage. Some have said those passages condemn excessive drinking, not the social drink. The other passage to be considered is Ephesians 5, 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. An interesting word is used by Paul in this passage. It's the Greek word methesoutheke, second person plural present imperative passive form of the root word methesouko. Thayer, Robinson, and Bagster consistently define the word, quote, to make drunk, to get drunk, or to grow drunk. An inceptive verb making the process of to become intoxicated. The clear import of the definition of the term is that we are to not engage ourselves in the process which will make us drunk. So that's what that word is defined as in this particular text. Like other things, drunkenness comes in stages or by degrees. An honest person will have to admit that drunkenness comes by a degree and the result of the acclimation of alcohol in one's body. Some parallels would be, quote, growing weak or becoming tired or getting sleepy. What is not just suddenly weak, suddenly tired, or suddenly sleepy? He has been engaged in the process that causes him to become weak, etc. In like manner, a man's not just suddenly drunk, he becomes drunk when he is engaged in the process what makes a person drunk. And it's the process which is condemned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Now, I have spent so much time on drinking, I've got to quickly move to the next ones. Smoking cigarettes or vaping, like we said. Alcohol is the second leading drug killer in America. You know what number one is? It's smoking. Now, you might say, where does the Bible say it's wrong? What verse? You have to remember, the Bible has always wanted to apply principles to our living, even if it's not spelled out. We've talked about that before as well. Bible principles must be applied to know God's will. That's how it says His will has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us all the principles, all the tools that we need. Now, I might give an example in Matthew chapter 15. There, the Pharisees were accused by Jesus of not supporting their parents in their older age. Where's the passage that said they had to do that? Well, you know the passage Jesus used? He said, when the Ten Commandments said, honor your father and mother. You see, that was a principle. And though it didn't spell out, that means you got to take care of your parents in their aged years, support them monetarily if necessary. That's what he meant by that passage. You see, it's part of the principle being applied. God expects them to do that, to support, to love, and to give them help in their time of need. I think we would agree with that, if that is so. Well, the same is true in regards to this as well. We can take what God says about principles that we ought to regard concerning our body and then apply them to this right here. So, principally speaking, we are to honor our vessels, our own vessels which He gave us, to cherish our bodies, take care of them, and so, like manner, bring things that are unnecessary, that would harm them recreationally, that ought to be forbidden. I mean, that ought to be a given, right? That's just some common sense, we might say. So let's look at some passages together. In Ephesians chapter 5, there verses 28 and following. Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as how? Their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one, listen, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so he said it was a given. It was common sense that we ought to try and take care of our bodies, to nourish them, to cherish them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Here, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Someone says, my body, I'll do what I want with it. No, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It belongs to God. And so I need to remember that. Whatever I do with this body, to recognize it's something He's given to me. And He wants me to cherish it. He wants me to nourish it. He wants me to take care of it as well. There in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Titus is told by Paul, Titus 2:7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech which cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may have be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So you also want to make sure that no one has something against you, like, well, why would I trust the word of that guy? Because look at, here's what he does over here, and destroying his life this way, right? Why would I be interested in going to church with this person if they just smell like an ashtray all the time, right? Or you know, you can smell the alcohol in their breath. You know, these things, he says, shouldn't be so of a Christian. You know, even the world thinks that smoking's harmful. They do. They think it's not a good habit. Even the worldly world thinks that. Did you know that President Barack Obama was a smoker? They just never were able to show the pictures of it because they knew. They knew what that was not presidential. That didn't show a good example. And so those pictures were not used among the public very often at all. Sometimes people just try to justify themselves right out of the Bible. Say, oh, it's okay because, you know, the Bible doesn't speak, say, no, thou shalt not smoke. Again, there's these principles. These principles. Does it sound safe to poison yourself recreationally? Well, when you put it that way, right? Of course not. And do you realize that a cigarette is filled with so many chemicals? From what I understand, there are over 600 ingredients in a cigarette that when lit creates 7,000 chemicals. 69 are poisonous cancer-causing agents. And here's just a list of some of them there. And if you think it's of no consequence to you or to the Lord, would you ever give the cigarette then to a child or a baby? Oh, no, we wouldn't do that. Why? Because we know it's not good. We know it's harmful. And we know it's habit-forming. Addictive. That's why. Do you know just a drop of pure nicotine on the hand of a child would kill the child? It's one reason why they are concerned about vaping, these e-cigs that they're all the rage nowadays. If they leak or they spill, you're going to the hospital. As a trip to the hospital, it may even be a one-way trip to the hospital. Now, I realize that we have more understanding about these things as time has gone on, and we have better medicine and scientific understanding. And there were some of those that took smoking back in the 1800s that may not have had this information. I'm going to let God sort that out. That's His end of the stick. But to say that they had no inkling at all of its danger would be incorrect. I found this song by a men's quartet, notice written in 1880 by J.A. Butterfield, called Give Up Tobacco. And I got to read some of these lines to you here. Give up tobacco, yes I will. There's a man enough left of me still to break away from its vile use. With it I'll hold no word, no word of truce. Give up tobacco, why not now? No longer at its shrine I'll bow, no longer be its conscious slave. What's left of me I'll try to save. Give up tobacco, poisonous weed, for it I have no longer need. My palsied arm and shattered nerves too plainly show what I have served. Give up tobacco, filthy weed, upon its scarce the beast will feed. They know too well its deadly power, but man accepts its precious, precious dower. Give up tobacco, yes I will, there's man left of me still. I'll raise my warning voice on high against tobacco till I die. And so, one didn't have to have a PhD or a doctor degree to see that it was harmful, addictive, and not God-pleasing. The Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. And we could see that in this regards. Now, what about marijuana use? Dried and shredded mixture taken from the leaves of the hemp plant, smoked usually as a cigarette, like a joint, it's often referred to. Well, I believe the word in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 would also apply as well. Galatians 5, 21. Which word are we talking about? Let's look at it. I'm sorry, Galatians 5, 20. There it says, idolatry, sorcery. That's the word right there. That is the Greek word pharmakia, which is where we derive our word pharmacy from. Now, why would it be translated sorcery here? Because in the first century, and even times before that as well, it was often these individuals that utilized drugs to get a certain emotional state or high for those that would come to see them to perhaps have their fortune read. It would offer highs to these individuals. Well, marijuana does that exact thing. It offers a high to individuals that are in the lowest points of their lives. Drugs were the way to accomplish these effects in the first century. You know, it's interesting that I understand that sometimes palm readers do that today. You know, have the brownies with the little pot, mixed into it before they give you their reading. Well, marijuana is clearly delineated as such a drug. Here's from the Greater Dallas Council on Alcohol and Drug Abuse is the source. It affects the hippocampus, which is the brain component, affects learning and memory capabilities. Persons high on marijuana show the same lack of coordination on standard drunk driver tests as do people who have too much to drink. Has the same carcinogenic properties as tobacco. That means it can cause cancer as well. Most commonly used illicit drug in the United States, as of 2000, 37.7% of all children 12 to 17 smoke marijuana at least once a month. That blew my mind away. Users are 104 more times likely to use cocaine than non-users. What does that mean? It's a gateway drug. It opens up the door to harder and stronger substances that take you further and further away from reality. It robs self-control. Often they say they don't need it, and yet they keep trying it one more time. It's just always one more time. It's like wine, where it's a mocker as well. It's a brawler, it's a mocker. You think you got control over it when it has control over you. And it brings you into bondage, robbing you of your self-control. It's a dark hole like smoking that's hard to get out once you get in because of the high that it offers. Let's look at some passages. What God expects of us. Again, the principles that we would be of clear and sober mind. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. We'll just look at a few passages in Peter. We'll make it simple. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Peter here says, therefore gird up what? The loins of your mind. Be sober. That literally is the word that means free of intoxicants. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace as we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got to be sober to receive that gift. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, here again is the same word. But the end of all things is at hand. Watch therefore and be sober, or serious. It's the same word. And watchful in your prayers. You want to be ready for the end? You better be sober. In chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, the same word, be vigilant, because the adversary of the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so if we want to be successful against our battle against Satan, we have to be free of intoxicants. We have to be of a sober and sound mind. Every now and then you hear someone try to justify these things, pivot or to quibble by saying, hey, yeah, just like coffee, you drink coffee with, and you're drinking a drug. You're drinking caffeine. Are you kidding me? This is the lengths that some go to justify themselves. And even if we could say that it's in the same category, even if we could, when has ever two wrongs made one right? It doesn't. But they just bring that up so they can feel just in the other thing that they want. Caffeine, friends, is not used to escape reality, but to effectively work in it. Nor does it have the habit-forming properties, even near equivalent to these drugs that we've mentioned here this morning. Further, and most importantly, the biblical principles we've shared do not apply to it, right? No doctor's ever said, hey, you know what? I'm sorry to inform you, but you're dying. And so I want you to drink some coffee. No, because they know it's not on the same level. It's not even close, not even in the same ballpark. No one's ever been destroyed by coffee, their lives ruined by coffee. But the verdict is clear in regards to alcohol, nicotine, and marijuana, and other harmful drugs. The Bible, friends, tells us to be of a sober and sound mind. So every passage that speaks about being sober-minded condemns drug use for enjoyment. Every passage that speaks to flirting with intoxicants like smoking and marijuana and meth condemns drug use for enjoyment. Every passage that speaks to self-control and godliness condemns drug use for enjoyment. And friends, it shouldn't be a surprise to you then that when we take these principles and other principles, that yes, while we don't have a passage that says, thou shalt not use marijuana, we recognize we also could say we don't have a passage that says, thou shalt not be a pedophile. They're both condemned, both wrong, on biblical principle. He expects us to use our minds, to correctly apply His Word in our lives. And hell is too hot and eternity is too long to say, we don't have time to figure this kind of thing out. Again, this lesson really ought to be a no-brainer, you might call it, right? If a Christian is here and they're given to these things, they need to repent of that. If they're a member of the congregation and they refuse to and they're rebellious against these things, then in time they need to be withdrawn from. But if they're struggling and they know that these things are wrong and they're seeking to repent, then patience needs to be given. A lot of patience. Time for them to seek help. Even professional help. I have great respect for Christians that have taken that step, because they're trying to break free of something that's got a hold of them that's hard to get out of. Did you notice in all of this, did we ever ask, what does the law of the land say? What has the government decreed? Because they're not our standard, and the laws can change from time to time. The simple question would always be is, what would Jesus do, right? And that should be answer enough. Would Jesus ever say, can I have just one vodka on the rocks? I think just to say it is to answer it, isn't it? For what virtue of good or of holiness and godliness is gained by these? What Bible verse would one use to show that God is for them and will bless them in the use of such things? See, some evil maybe is not so clearly evil. But this topic this morning is not one of them. May God grant us the strength to stand strong, to hate every false way, and to teach our children the same, especially of ways that will lead to child abuse and spousal abuse, liver cancer and lung cancer, and unnecessary car accidents and premature death every single day. Let's teach the way that is right, that we might have more opportunity to save souls. Christ came to deliver us, friends, from the bondage of sin. He is our Redeemer and our friend. And He lovingly warns us to consider the ways of the wicked and to keep your foot from their path. Stay within the narrow way and you shall find rest for your souls. If you're here this morning, I realize this sermon wasn't designed to teach one the plan of salvation, but you have an opportunity to become a Christian this morning. If you are willing to repent of your sins and confess faith in Christ and be baptized, you'll have your sins washed away. Even the sins of the ones that we talked about this morning, completely washed away. And you start over again. You're born again, the Scripture says. If you are God's child, but you've gone back into the world, maybe even some of these things, again, God is for you and wants you to be restored, to repent, which means to turn away from this and turn towards Him. And if we can assist you, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing.
The great physician now is here, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to hear, the rural voice of Jesus.